The scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. You may open your Bibles, please, to Luke 9, verse 28. Follow along in the Pew Bible if you want. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us to know your word, love it, see in it your truth and beauty, Lord Christ, and then obey what we find there. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In these last couple of weeks, just 3 weeks here in August, we've been doing this little mini series on what it means to worship. And what it means for us to understand ourselves as people who are learning and growing in our appreciation of what worship is. And I hope it's been in some small way beneficial to you, those of you who have been here for this time. And I know, of course, this time of year people are in and out and some have been coming and going. But I must tell you, it's been of great benefit to me. I have thought about some things in worship in the last 3 weeks that I have not thought about in a long time, if ever. And it has been tremendous. But I have been convicted in some ways like I never have before. I've been a Christian 36 years, and I have never been so deeply and profoundly smitten with the fact that I don't know how to worship. And here I am, I'm supposed to be leading you in worship and teaching you how to worship. And what I'm realizing is that no matter how far down this road we go in this amazing thing called worship, this centerpiece, this jewel of the Christian life, this heart of all that it means for us to belong to God through Christ, this thing called worship, no matter how far we go, it is like skimming the most superficial of surfaces on an ocean that is vast and deep and wide and beautiful. So I come as a fellow learner with you to these passages we've looked at these weeks. And to this one, which I confess to you this morning is one of my most favorite in all of the Gospels. You know, we've said that really people worship at their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. And what we're trying to do in these weeks is we're learning how to worship in our worship. We're beginning to figure out what that means. What does it mean when we read of people like Jonathan Edwards, our older brother in the Lord, who says the most incredible things. I cannot imagine how a human being could actually say these things and mean them, and apparently he meant them with incredible conviction, namely that in worship we should have soul-ravishing sightings of the beauty and love of the Lord. What in the world does that mean? Soul-ravishing sightings. I mean, forgive me, Jonathan, but that sounds a little bit almost sounds like something I would read in an article or a magazine or a periodical I shouldn't be reading. soul-ravishing sightings? What kind of language is this that is attributed to worship? Should I see something in worship that I'm not seeing? Should I realize something I'm not realizing? Should I come to understand things that I have not come to understand? The answer is yes. I am deeply convinced that all of us are just at the front door, just beginning to come in to the house of worship and understand it. We've said in these weeks that all people were made to worship. We are by nature worshipers. It is the way God made us. We are wired to worship. The very physical beings that we are, the emotional beings that we are spiritually, God wired us in every way to worship, and we were meant to enjoy that which we worship. Wild and happy cheers at high school football games this weekend remind us that we enjoy praising and exalting that which we love, that which is important to us. We praise what we love. And if you think about it, the world is full of praise, isn't it? We praise our team. We praise our girlfriends or our wives or our lovers. We praise our children and grandchildren. We praise our political candidates. We praise the exceptional abilities of people. We praise Tiger Woods for an incredible accomplishment in a chosen field. And I want to say to you that even our appreciation of the skill and expertise that a Tiger Woods brings to the game of golf is a hint to us of the transcendent. It's a hint, as Peter Berger said, of that which is a signal of something else. In other words, when we love something, when we exalt in something, when we praise it, it tells us that we were meant for praise, we were meant for exaltation, and ultimately we were meant for worship. This instinct to praise is really quite close to worship. And the impulse to worship is because God made us for Him. He made us so that, as our older brother in the Lord, St. Augustine, said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O Lord. In other words, all of our restless yearnings that can actually be seen in the praise and adoration that we give so many things in our lives. When we find ourselves giving our hearts away, when we find ourselves invested, perhaps we should say overly invested, in many things, good though they are, actually that becomes a signal to us that we were made for something splendid. We were made for something glorious. We were made to shine with the beauty of Christ. I'm not even sure I know what that means. But I think there is a hint there of what we were made for. And don't you feel it? Don't you sense it sometimes? Maybe you did this morning. Maybe you haven't this morning. But maybe you have at other times when you've worshiped the Lord. You sense something in your soul is rising. Something in your soul, something that's pure, something that's good, something that is at the essence of the way God has made you and remade you and redeemed you in His Son, is rising up to say, I need this. I want this. Him I need. Him I want. And yes, I can see a glimpse, just a glimpse. I want Him more than anything. Oh, hold on to that thought. And then it goes, doesn't it? It slides away. And by the time the service is over or shortly thereafter, our eyes and our minds and our hearts, yes, are filled with many other things, many good things, the need to get lunch, the need to get the afternoon on, the need to plan for the meeting or the Bible study tonight, the need to get ready for the elders' meeting, the need to prepare my Sunday school lesson, good things, sometimes not so good. But that sighting, that soul-ravishing sighting that I had for just a second. Oh, I wish I could hold on to it. Let me tell you something. I have been discovering in these weeks, as I have thought over these passages and looked in other places in God's Word, that so deep is the tragedy of the fall and sin in our hearts and lives, that the best we can do is to get glimpses. But that's the bad news, maybe. The good news? We are to seek for those glimpses with all of our heart. And the Lord promises that as we seek, what? What does He promise? You will find. And He intends to unfold to those who truly seek Him. Isn't that what Taylor sang from Jeremiah 29? Those who truly seek me, they will find the precious treasure for which they look. Now, I stand before you as a man who's trying to get my soul ravished. I stand before you as a man who's trying to figure this thing out together with you. As your pastor, as your teacher, I'm trying to lead us all in understanding that worship is this best, the most wonderful, the most glorious activity of our humanity, and that when we do it, and when we learn to do it, when we cultivate a taste for it, and it takes cultivation, worship is an artichoke of the Christian life, got to cultivate a taste for it. It doesn't happen to us naturally, but when we do, and as we pursue it, the Lord is pleased to reveal Himself. That's why mountains are so important in the Bible. Well, you know, there's a lot of mountains in the Bible. There's a mountain here in the text that I just read, and the Mount of Transfiguration it's called. Lots of other places that there's mountains in the Bible, they seem very interesting. Maybe we think of mountains in the Bible as a place where I have a mountaintop experience, a spiritual high. Maybe mountains are the place where I sort of metaphorically see that I'm on top of the world looking down. I sort of have perspective on my life. I get to the mountaintop and I understand a little bit of where my life is going and so forth. All that may be sweet and nice, but it's not what mountains are about in the Bible at all. What mountains are about in the Bible is that mountains are always the place where God is worshipped. Always in the Bible. And mountains are the place where God reveals Himself so that people can begin, are prompted by that revelation to worship Him, and then they seek Him on that mountain, and guess what they find on that mountain? They find Him. And in the book of Hebrews, I won't spend time on this morning just for the sake of time, but I encourage you to go look at Hebrews chapter 12 later on. In Hebrews 12, it says that when we come to worship, we actually come to a mountain. We're on a mountain this morning. And in this mountain, we have come to the new Mount Zion, the author of Hebrews says. And we join together with angels in the communion of saints from every generation. Somehow in the wonderful mystery of what we're doing here, there are angels present. The communion of saints from every age is with us, going back all the greats of the past, Luther and Knox and Susanna Wesley. I mean, they're all here with us. Or better yet, we're with them. We're with them on the mountain, a mountain that is the holy tabernacle of the Lord, a Mount Zion. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know Mount Zion is a mountain. Not a very big one, I must say, but it's a mountain, it's a hill. All the songs of ascent. In my reading in the Psalms, I'm at the point right now where I'm reading through those Psalms of ascent in the 120s, which is psalms that the people of God sing as they ascend up the mountain to Mount Zion. For what purpose? To worship. You remember mountains, Mount Sinai, for example. God reveals Himself to Moses, gives him the law. You remember Jesus is the second, the new Moses, the greater Moses, gives the law again in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, from a mountain, the Mount of Beatitudes. You remember that Abraham, God commanded Abraham to take the sacrifice of his own son up Mount Moriah. He takes Isaac, the wood, the knife, and God stops him just in time and reveals Himself in the provision of the sacrifice, right? You remember that after the resurrection, Jesus gives this charge to all of His disciples to go into the world baptizing and teaching. And what you may miss is that was given on a mountain, it says in Matthew 28, a mountain that is near Jerusalem. And do you remember what the disciples do even before Jesus speaks? It says they met Him on the mountain He designated and they worshiped Him. So even the context of the Lord giving us His marching orders comes in the context of worship on the mountain. All places in Scripture where worship takes place on the mountain are characterized by two realities. One is the presence of God is perceived. Now let me suggest to you that perceived is a very nice and safe word. But really what happens is that the presence of God is felt, tasted, touched. by the lives of people who dare to come worship Him there. That's the first thing that happens. And the second thing that happens on the mountains is that the words of God are heard. God always speaks on these mountaintops. And when He speaks, His words become the revelation, the revealing that is needed in order to catch these glimpses of who He is. And this is also true here in the New Testament, where we find this other mountain where God lets Himself be known and reveals His glory and speaks His words to His disciples. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the mountain, and there His appearance is changed. It becomes radiant. His face is changed. His garments become glowingly white. In fact, the parallel passage in Mark's gospel says that His clothes are whiter than any bleach could ever make them. His being is filled with light. Can you imagine that? I think the words of Scripture invite you to imagine that. They invite you to think on what it must have looked like that Jesus, who for all intents and purposes to Peter, James, and John was quite an ordinary looking man in His humanity, all of a sudden is transfigured before their eyes, so they see Him in a different way and His being is filled with light. In Psalm 104:2, it says that God wraps Himself with light as with a garment. And the word wrap is from an old Akkadian word. If there's anybody in the room who speaks Akkadian, I need to talk to you after the service. I doubt that you do. But the word comes from an old language called Akkadian. In that language, the word wrap means to darken. And so in the psalm, when it says that God wraps Himself with light, it actually means He darkens Himself with light. And the psalmist is expressing poetically the apparent contradiction that God camouflages His being with that which we find revealing. In other words, God is so significant. He is so beautiful. He is so filled with splendid glory that light actually hides it. You see, God is a God of glory. And glory is a word that means all of those things that we've been saying about God so far this morning, and all the things we've said all morning long, and that you can find in your Bible, that He's beautiful, that He's rich, that He's splendid, that He's majestic, that He's wonderful. All the things that God is are summed up in this word glory. And do you know what the word glory means in the language in which the Old Testament was originally written? It means heavy, weighty. It's almost as if in a sort of slang of the 1960s, people would say, "He's heavy, man." God is heavy and He is weighty. He is the one thing that really matters. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that's what Peter, James, and John began to understand on this mountain when they saw a revelation of the glory of the Son of God before their eyes. They realized that in the end, only one thing matters. Only one thing is weighty, and everything else is light. And so much of our lives are given to lightweight things. So much of our lives are given over to things that aren't weighty, aren't heavy, aren't important. We invest and overinvest too much in the amusements and the pleasures and the accomplishments of this world, none of which are in and of themselves bad. But when they are isolated from the light and the weight of who God is, they become dark and they become feathers. And they don't matter at all. John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten." And that's what Peter, James, and John did. John said that. He was there. He ought to know. And so later when he writes about it, he says, "By the way, we beheld His glory. Let me tell you about it." That's what he's saying. Jesus, who had lost His outward splendor, the splendor of the eternal Son of God, which He had with the Father from all eternity, it says in Philippians 2 that He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself not of His essence of being God's eternal Son, but of the prerogatives and the privileges of being God's Son. He took off the outward splendor of His glory and laid it down in order to take up our flesh. And here now is the mystery of mysteries, dear people, that when Jesus took upon Himself our flesh, He has never taken it off. Never. ever since, and he never will. And now in his resurrection splendor and glory, now as he sits at God's right hand waiting for us to come, now as he is there entertaining Bee Billings and all those who have gone to be with him, they see him as a man, but a splendid man, a glorious man, a man filled with light and glory, dare I say it, a man like you and I ought to be. And maybe one day we'll be something like that. And you see, what Peter, James, and John saw here was a taste of that future. They got a glimpse of it. And I dare say, a soul-ravishing glimpse of it. You know, this event is so like another in the Bible that I cannot miss the opportunity to just take a minute and read to you from Exodus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there yourself, but just listen, if you will, as I read to you of another soul-ravishing glimpse of the glory of God, this time that Moses had. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. It's only one of five times in the whole Bible that a name is repeated by God. It's important when God repeats a person's name. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now Moses goes up on the mountain. I'm not exactly sure what drew him up there. There was this sense that he should go, and there is this thing, this phenomenon, this amazing thing. Why? I mean, there's the bush. It's burning, and it's not consumed. Why, God is in this marvelous thing, Moses says. God is here. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't this interesting? You know, we ought to sort of get together, have a meeting, have a program, maybe talk about this a little bit. This is very interesting. And it says in verse 4, Moses looked. And when God saw that he looked, he said, Moses, take your sandals off. Because that word look does not mean the same word as behold. It does not mean the word that we used in Psalm 27:4 when we said that David beheld the beauty of the Lord, or when we're to catch glimpses of the Lord, or when we're to gaze upon the face of the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. Here it means to look with a way of trying to control. The word actually means to look in such a way that what Moses was trying to do was to get this under his wraps. I got to figure this one out. I got to understand this, and I'm going to sort of, you know, this is very interesting, God. Thank you for this little revelation, and now would you tell me a little more about what this means? And out of the bush comes a voice, just like out of the cloud on the mountain of transfiguration comes a voice. The voice on the mountain says, this is my son, be quiet. And the voice on the mountain with Moses says, take your sandals off. The ground is holy. And then it says that Moses did the right and logical thing. He hid his face from God. And it is, according to Matthew chapter 17, the parallel verse, passage from this one in Luke, it says there that when the disciples really realized who they were dealing with, you know what they did? They fell down on their faces. And they hid their faces from God. It's logical. But you know, they did something else before they did that. Very interesting. What they try and do is just what Moses tried to do on the mountaintop. Peter comes along and says, this is really swell up here. Lord, good to see you. Moses is here too, and Elijah, my gracious, what a party. Let's hey, this is wonderful. Glad you guys showed up for our meeting. You ought to stick around for a while. In fact, I'll build a little tabernacle, you know. And we don't know why we don't know why he says that. Maybe it has something to do with him trying to control this thing. Psychologically, you might say, maybe reading too much into it. Moses is trying to control this Peter's trying to control it, just like Moses did on Mount Horeb when he gazed at God in a way trying to control this phenomena. But you know what? Our first task as Christians is not to figure God out. It's not even to be useful to God. It is rather to be awful, to be full of awe, and to simply understand that this is a God from whom rightly we should hide our face. Because this God is so full of splendid holiness and glory that no man can stand before him. That is what we must first learn. And God silences our attempts at religion again and again. Moses, Moses, take your sandals off. And then to Peter, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In other words, stop talking and start listening. You must see that there's a tension here in both of these accounts. On the one hand, of course, God draws close in Jesus. As we've been saying in these last weeks, he's close to us. He's intimate. In the incarnation, God draws near to us, but he is also different. He's transcendent. He's other. And there's a certain sense in which these disciples, just as Moses and just as we, need to learn that we cannot be so familiar with Jesus. And like us, Peter, James, and John thought that Jesus was their buddy, their friend. They had been with him for 3 years. They had identified with him and he with them. And so they were startled when they get a fuller picture of who he is. We didn't know. What an awful thing if one day we stand before the Lord in all of his glory and we look at him and we say, I didn't know. I didn't get it. But he's different. There's a closeness that he has with the Father that we can't understand. In fact, he says at one point, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He can't even say I ascend to our Father, because whatever his relationship is to the Father, it's different than our relationship to the Father. There's an awesomeness and a strangeness to him. He leaves the crowd for solitude at the most untimely of situations. But most of all, what makes him different is that he must go and will go where they cannot go. Where I am going, Jesus said, you cannot follow. It is in his leaving. It is in his departure. It is when Jesus gets ready to leave that he is utterly different than any of us will ever be. It is his departure in Jerusalem via the cross that sets him utterly apart from us forever. And Luke says that Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about his departure, which he's about ready to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's why Moses and Elijah were here. He was having a conversation in Hebrew or Aramaic with two people who happened to be experts in departures. How about Elijah? Remember his departure in 2 Kings? It came about that as they, Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's a fairly dramatic departure, isn't it? But it's Moses who's a real expert in departures. I mean, the manner of it was very dramatic, wasn't it? 603,550 adult males, plus women, plus small children, under 20. Probably fair to say that at least 20 million Hebrew people left Egypt with Egyptian food, Egyptian clothing, Egyptian livestock, Egyptian silver and gold, and the Egyptians' blessing. And when the Egyptians realized that the Israelis were getting away with too much, they went after them. And then when they went after them, God gave to Moses the rod, and the rod became the rod of God, the staff, and he put it over the water, and the water separated, and the people of Israel went through the water, and when the Egyptians followed them, the water covered them up and drowned them. That's fairly dramatic. But if the manner of Moses' departure was dramatic, the meaning of it was even more dramatic, because when God delivered his people from Egypt, he delivered them out of the bondage of sin and into the hope of the promised land. And the meaning of Moses' departure is that it speaks of Christ, who will free us from the slavery to sin that characterizes our lives and give us the liberty of being sons of God. And what does a son of God have the right to do? He has a right to come into his Father's presence and to gaze upon his Father, to look at him, to be with him. And that's what we do in worship. Peter, James, and John see the glory of God's Son revealed on a mountain as the one who has all glory and all power, who's ready to make the most important departure in all of human history. Worship is compelled by a vision of who God really is in his Son. There is no other way to learn to worship except to look and gaze upon the face of Christ. Peter, James, and John had the instinctive reaction that Moses did, to hide their faces. They were right. Moses was right. But together with Peter, James, and John, we can know, as the Apostle Paul puts it, God who said, "Light, let light shine into darkness," is the one who is shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where? Where do you see the glory of God? In the face of Christ. So here is my plea to you. My plea to you is to seek his face. My plea to you is to do what Taylor sung about. If with all your heart you seek him, do it. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary." That's worship, sanctuary, not the building, the people. Remember, we're the sanctuary when we come together. God promises, that's his word. What I just read to you from Psalm 63 is his word. God stakes everything on his word, and in his word he promises he will reveal himself in soul-ravishing sightings in his sanctuary when God's people are together. Come to this place. Come and worship. In your private worship, yes. In your corporate worship, definitely. Come and expect God to ravish your soul and seek it. Seek it. Don't be content with clock-punching worship, either in your private worship time. Oh, there it is, my 15 minutes with the Lord. Bam, did it. Good. Got that one checked off today. Don't let go of God until he finds you. Hang on to him. Not presumptuously, like Peter was trying to hang on to the Lord and Moses and Elijah on top of the mountain, but as it were, at the same time, hiding your face, lifting your face up, because you know what? Moses hid his face. Peter, James, and John hid their faces. But now you and I, greater privilege we have than any of them, are bid to lift up our faces and look, 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 behold the Lord in all of his beauty. We're bidden to do it. All of God you will ever want to know is in Jesus. Seek him. Some of you are brand new to all of this. Some of you are saying, I don't know what it means to seek Jesus at all. Who is he? How do I know him? The promise is that if you seek him, he will find you. If you seek him, you will find yourself being found. And you will understand this wonderful gospel of his departure. And you will understand that he left via the cross for you, that he died for you, he gave his life for you, he lived the life you could not live, and he died the death you could not die, and he gives it to you now as a gift which you take freely by his grace with no merit of your own. And you say, "Thank you, I don't believe it." But do you know what? 36 years. Don't you think I would have learned by now? It's never any different. Thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to me in your word, by your spirit. Thank you that when I worship you, you are here. Give me eyes to look for you, Lord. Give me a heart that wants you. Give me a yearning. It can be satisfied by nothing and no one. And may I see you high and lifted up, glorious above all glory, splendid above all splendor, the risen King of glory. May I have soul-ravishing sightings of your love and beauty. Amen.